Okay, we are Hebrews chapter 10 today. We're going to be in several places in Hebrews today. It might be a fun thing to just review a little bit of what we what we've talked about. I got a lot of scribble on the board, might look like chicken scratch, but there are several things that we've talked about in Hebrews. First of all, Hebrews is an epistle letter. The letters in the New Testament usually have two sections. Anybody know what those are?
Greeting
and ending, and then the middle has two main things they talk about. The first half is usually theology, the doctrine of what he wants to say. And the second half is usually
exhortations of living life.
Application. So Hebrews is very similar. There are doctrinal discussions, and there are practical exhortations. And then at the end, what Lori said, there are personal instructions. That's kind of the way the book is framed. In the doctrinal discussions, those are the things we have been talking about, and we've been using the word better, that Christ is better. It could be he's superior. It's not better as opposed to something that's bad, and then there's something better, but something that was good and something that was better. Superior, that's kind of the idea. There were five of those. In 1:1-4, Christ was better than what? In 1:1-4.
Angels.
Better than
angels.
Okay. Angels is right behind it. Prophets is what I'm looking for here. Why? Why is Christ better than prophets?
He's the final word.
He is God. What's that?
He's the Son of God.
He's the Son of God. Final word, Son of God. Anything else?
I get this. Then one.
Okay. He fulfills the prophecies that were given. Okay.
I got it on my
phone. In those verses.
How's that? Go back.
Yes. And the exact imprint, or how's it say that?
Exact
imprint. Yeah. Exact imprint. So he's talking about better than the prophets revealed truth. Christ reveals
truth.
Christ is the exact representation of God himself. So he's better than the prophets. And David.
Okay. I don't care.
Angels.
Whatever.
Why is he better than the angels?
Created beings,
and he is the Son. Somebody said that. I think Diane or Renee, one of them said, I don't know who said it. Okay, they are created. Christ is the Son. Anything else?
Angels aren't worthy of worship.
Angels are not worthy of worship.
They worship him.
Okay, they worship him. He was created, or not created, he was put first for a short time below the angels. Why was he below the angels?
So that he could come to be crucified for our sins.
Okay, be crucified for us, to identify with us, to understand, so that he understands what we're going through. So the angels could do none of that. Christ is better than angels. The third one is in chapter...
Well, I had to get rid of six.
Moses.
You got a son. Okay,
why is
it
better than Moses?
Because Moses was
the law.
Moses was sinful.
Fair enough. That's why I had the book out.
That again?
He was the lawgiver.
Okay. And Christ was.
He fulfilled all of the mosaic.
Okay. All right. Anything else?
The son of his own house. His house, he holds fast the confidence of Jesus.
That's right. That's right. Yep. Moses was faithful in God's house. Christ was faithful over God's house.
Yeah, it says Moses was a servant in God's house, and Jesus was the son.
Okay, great.
You can even.
Okay. So, better than prophets, angels, Moses. Fourth is 5:1-7:28. Christ is better than who?
High priest.
Okay. Why?
Because he's eternal. One thing. He's eternal. The priest ministry ended.
Right. He's an eternal priest. Mm-hmm.
The high priest once a year went into the throne of God and made propitiation for the sins of the nation. But Christ was there continually, seated at the right hand of God, making propitiation and prayers for all those that believe in him.
Yep. And sacrificed
one time.
Okay. Yes. All right. And the last one had a little bit of difficult here. Prophet, I probably should have said Christ or Christ is better than Old Testament ministry in what way, but the last one is a little bit different. Christ, I wanted it all to be Christ is better than, but what is Christ better than in 8:1-10:18? What's the subject there?
Covenant.
I'm going to put Old Covenant. And why?
Because he was the sacrifice. That was it. It ended all the other sacrificial processes.
Okay. All right. What else?
It's just a whole bunch of. There's just in my mind, Rex. When we start looking at Christ's work as a high priest in comparison to what the Levitical priesthood and what Moses set in place, there is just so much. And it sums it all up in Hebrews. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin.
Yeah.
We're talking just looking at what Solomon did to dedicate the temple. 30,000 bulls and hundreds of goats and thousands of birds. Sacrifice.
Yeah.
It's also because we're going to reign with him.
Okay.
So it's relational. The new covenant created that, created where he's prepared for us. Christ is our doorway for that.
Yep. He created a new access?
A new access.
Okay. And what did he do with the law in the new covenant?
Fulfilled
it and put it where?
We wrote it on our hearts.
On our hearts.
Right.
Okay. All right. So Christ is better in five ways. In the practical exhortations, interesting, there are also five of those. He created... He tells us to use the new access to God in chapter 10, tells us to remember the former experiences, also in chapter 10, tells us to emulate the acts of faith. Remember, chapter 11 is the chapter of faith. Every time I think of chapter 11, when we were in Russia, there was another American guy there preaching at a Ukrainian church when we were studying. It was in language school. And he got up, and we, of course, always refer to this as, you know, the Hall of Faith. Well, Ukrainians didn't know anything about baseball. And he was introducing it. We have, you know, we have the Hall of Fame in baseball. And in the Bible, we have the Hall of Faith. I'm thinking, oh, no, they don't have any clue what you're talking about. But we have the Hall of Faith. We're told to emulate the acts of faith. Then in chapter 12, we're told to endure suffering and chastening. And then finally in 13, we're told to perform certain Christian duties. And there are a list of those there. So we have a list of doctrinal discussions. have a list of practical exhortations. It's interesting, just, you know, I don't know that the author planned this, but there are five personal instructions at the end of the book, and just in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 13, a request for prayer, and then prayer for the readers, an exhortation to listen to what he said, to do these things, then information about Timothy, and then some final greetings. So those are three lists, but throughout the book, there is a fourth list. And the fourth list is a list of five warnings throughout the book, which tells you that this was something that was important to the author of Hebrews, that there were folks in this church who in some way needed to be warned throughout the book of not falling away. Falling away from what is the question, and we answered that question of not falling back into Judaism. And so you have four lists. You have lists of doctrinal discussions, warning passage, practical exhortation, and personal instruction. So an easy way to kind of remember the flow of the book is that there are four lists with five points in each list. That's the book of Hebrews. There are four lists, and there are five things in each of those lists. And just an easy way to kind of summarize and get a handle on the whole book. There are four lists of five in the book of Hebrews, and that kind of helps me kind of remember what's going on in the book of Hebrews. And the fourth list is a list that really ranges from chapter 2 through the end of the book to chapter 12, and that is the list of warnings. While we're on this subject, I'm going to try to flip around. Make sure there's nothing behind it. As we think about the warning passages, there are really four ways that have been proposed to view the list of warnings. If we say, who are these people? This is a church. It's a church. Letter to the Hebrews, so Jewish, mostly Jewish believers or Jewish folks, at least attending this church. So if we think of all of the warning passages, there are four ways to explain it. Either these are folks who were saved and then were lost. They were actually believers in Christ, and then they fell away from the faith. From what we know about Hebrews and the things we've talked about, what's the problem with that? And also, last time we were together, we talked about Hebrews 6, 4 through 9, which was probably the most detailed of the falling away passages or the warning passages. But if we say these are folks who were saved but lost, and they're lost through deliberate apostasy, what is a problem with that?
It ignores all of the work of salvation that is exclusively of God, that He does.
Mm-hmm.
It kind of negates that and says, well, maybe God did all of that, but then He changed His mind and took it all back.
Okay.
It's like you would have to.
So you're saying all of these things we talked about last time too, but the regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, all those are part of salvation.
Right.
So if they were believers and lost their salvation, it means that they were no longer, God removed the regeneration that He had put into to their lives. And the faith that he had given to them was taken away, and they had to undo their repentance. They had to say, I didn't really, you know, I don't mean that anymore. Justification, their sins were, you know, we used to say, just as if I never sinned. Well, that's not really true. It is that we sin, but Jesus did something to remove or to cover those sins. But that justification would need to be removed by God if they lost their salvation. We would no longer be adopted. God would have to say, I adopt you as my children into my family. And then he would say, I unadopt you. You are no longer my children. If they lost their salvation, sanctification, any of the spiritual growth that had occurred in our lives, the turning away from sin, we now reverse all of that, and God removes his work of sanctification in our lives. So all of these things would be lost if they were saved and then lost. Another problem would be that in chapter 6, he talked about there's no longer, how did this go? There's no way to return.
It's impossible to renew them to repent.
Yes. So if they were lost, you know, usually when we think about those who say you can lose your salvation, they also say you can get it back. You can lose it and you repent, you can get it back. But if in this case, there will be no getting it back. This would be, you were saved, now you're lost, and you're lost forever. There's no longer any hope for you. So while that is one of the views, it's not one that we would we hope to very long, if we hope to at all. Another one is they were saved and then they fell into sin. That these people were saved, they fall into sin to the point of where God is going to punish them. Any issues with that? Anything you say, well, what about this?
Justification. And the way I understand it is our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And so if we sin tomorrow, today, and confess it, it's not going to tell what it says.
Okay. This view would say along with that, that you know, when it talks about you can't, there's no return, this view would say that you cannot start over without all of those sins. In other words, you can't just do a reboot. You can't start the second time without the sins of the first time. The problem is the severity of this warning seems to be much more than just, I fell into sin, so let's get back up and start going again. There's something much more severe going on than, I mean, there are a lot of passages in scripture that talk about forsaking sin and asking forgiveness and continuing. There aren't passages like this one where the consequences are so severe if it's just a sin issue.
Can we go back to saved and fell into sin? When I look at that saved and fell into sin, I think of David. He sinned with Bathsheba.
Mm-hmm.
He was God's man. He never stopped being God's man. But that sin with Bathsheba had consequences. Because God told him Nathan, the prophet, said to David, the sword will never leave your house. It never did leave his house, but he was always God's man. So fast forward to modern man, 121, I can see the same thing. You can have what I would call a blood-bought, spirit-filled, born-again believer who loves the Lord into some type of a doldrum. Fog, sins, be it adultery or be it thievery or be it something, there will be consequences. But God will not reject him, but there will be consequences.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. So there are issues. There are problems with some of these. Third one is hypothetical, that he is just saying, if you are a believer, if you could fall away, this is what would happen to you. He's not saying that a believer, a true believer, can fall away, but he's saying, if it was possible, this is what it would look like. Okay? What would be the criticism for that statement?
You might criticize it by saying, well, then what's the use of,
exactly,
of teaching this doctrine?
Yeah, why give it? Why say it? If it can't happen, why say it? Well, the proponents of this view would say, well, there are some passages in Scripture that give an impossibility, like Galatians, that if you're going to, if you want to live by the law, then you have to live by the law. But James says that if you disobey the law in one point, you've broken all of the law. So it's impossible to live by the law. So that's an impossible statement. There are a few places like that in Scripture. And so of the top three, so far, this would probably be the best of the top three. Because there are, what does Paul say? I think it's Corinthians, that I would die in place of you, or you know, I would take your place. Well, that's an impossible thing for him to do, but it's a statement that he made. So there are a few of those in Scripture. This would say that this is hypothetical. But then there's the fourth one, which we would probably hold to in this room, professed believers who were never saved, and that that when they fell, when they apostatized, they were showing that their salvation was never real in the first place. Now there are, obviously there would be critics of that view as well, but this would say these people were exposed to the gospel. They had perhaps even some apparent evidence that the gospel was real in their life, but they did not fall away from salvation. They fell away from what they had been exposed to. And so that's kind of the idea of what we're talking about in these warning passages. So I just want to take the next minutes that we have to briefly walk through those warning passages very briefly. We're not going to spend much time at all in chapter 6 because we did that, and then spend most of the time we have left on chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. So the first one is chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Can somebody read those? For us, the first warning passage, 2, 1 through 4.
Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Okay. Warning is pay closer attention to what you heard, or so that you don't drift away. What is it that they heard? Even in these verses.
Message of the superiority of Christ over, in this context, over angels.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. That was the first thing in this context. What else do you see there? What what did God do in verse 4?
Well, they had various signs, miracles that apparently they had seen.
Okay, so they had heard some things. They had heard some things in chapter 1 about prophets and angels. He says, how shall we escape it if we neglect such great salvation? So it seems like they have heard the gospel. They've heard about this salvation. And this salvation, it says, was declared first by the Lord, by Christ. It was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles, the disciples, told them about this gospel. God also bore witness by signs and wonders. They had seen signs and wonders, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So they had seen all this. They had been part of the church. They had seen, they had heard from the disciples, the apostles. They had seen the distribution of gifts, the signs and wonders. That was all in their background. That's what they had seen. And he just says, don't drift away from that, what you've heard. He doesn't say that you are believers in these verses. It's very similar to chapter 6, where he talks about tasting the goodness of the word of God and the powers to come. You can't tell just by reading these verses if the people he's giving this warning to are believers or not believers. They're part of the church. And it's just like just about every church in the world. There are, we would say, the majority of people in the church are believers, but there are some who aren't. And he's saying to them, you have heard this, you have seen this, don't fall away from what you've heard about the gospel. It's a warning for those in the church who maybe sit week after week after week and they hear the gospel, and then finally they walk out the door of the gospel of the church, and they're no longer hearing it. They are falling away from what they've heard. I think that's really what's going on in these verses. He's saying, you're part of this. You're here for some reason. You're here. Don't fall away from what you've heard and what you've seen about Christ. So,
you know, that it's important to realize that whole scenario is the fabric of the New Testament. Mm. The epistles were never read by people. They heard them. And this is called rhetoric. It's the rhetorical nature of it. Like the word if is used a lot to make the audience ask the question, where do I fit? And these warning passages, while I haven't worked in Hebrews enough to feel comfortable with how they fit, that they're not the organization of the book. They're integrated into the flow of the book, but it's not only an epistle, it's also a sermon. Mm-hmm. And so the audience is supposed to answer that question. And here we are trying to answer it. And so you've got four different theological paradigms that use these texts for their own selves.
Yep.
And the Bible obviously doesn't teach all four views. So it's but that rhetorical piece is important to remember. When Jesus, it gets messed up in the Gospels. When Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, he was talking to saints and sinners. And some people read that, but they know they can't say that sinners can take up their cross and follow Jesus. That's work salvation. But they don't understand the rhetorical nature of what Jesus is doing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And English readers don't understand those things. You don't normally think that way.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have to discipline yourself to realize that this rhetoric has an impact on the audience, and sometimes we're trying to unscrew the inscrutable because we're not sitting in that particular audience.
Yeah. And in these passages, as Gary had mentioned last time in chapter 6, that these passages we look at from our theological perspective, and so we're looking at it from even another perspective. But there's just a lot of stuff going on here to determine who these folks are.
There, by the way, there is a book in the library. Yeah. Is it your church library? Right, Carol? She in it.
Okay, the next one is chapter 3, and not sure how we need to get to chapter 10, but let's just look briefly at chapter 3. We won't read all this. It actually goes from 3:7 to 4:16. We're not going to read all of that, but the context there is a comparison between the readers and the people of Israel in the wilderness. And you know, we've talked about the fact that they had heard the word, they had experienced miracles, they saw the works of God for 40 years, but they never believed. And so these are strong warnings that the author presents to the readers about their faith. And there's one verse that we're just going to make a comment about in this section, just because we don't have time to go through it all, but verse 14 of chapter 3 is really relevant for us. It says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." That's a verse we like to use for security of salvation. But this verse gives us really a good perspective on security of salvation. Okay, yeah. How do we know if we have become partakers in Christ? Or how does he say, how do we know if we have come to share in Christ by that verse? How do we know? If we hold on, if we persevere, we know that we have come to share in Christ. How do we know if this being if this sharing in Christ has happened to us at some time in the past? It says for we have come to share in Christ sometime in the past. How do we know if that has happened to us?
This verse alone suggests that you won't know until the end.
Okay. If we hold on to the end. So if we hold on to the end, what are we doing now?
Holy
moly. Okay, so
I'm tracking with you, man.
So one way we know, there are different ways. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit, it God says. But we know from this verse that we share in Christ if we are holding on now. So if we are holding on now, that's evidence that happened to us in the past. You know, there are these passages that talk about continuing to believe in Christ to the end. The purpose is never to make us think or worry about the fact that we might fall away. That's not the purpose of these verses, and they should never be taught that way. The purpose of this is always to warn those who are thinking about falling away, that if they do fall away, it is a strong indication that you were never saved in the first place. These verses are simply another way to say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Make sure that you are persevering in your faith today. And if you are persevering in your faith today, that is evidence that you have come to share in Christ at some point in the past. That's why when we have baptism here, we don't ask, you know, did you trust Christ for salvation when you were a child or whatever that happened? We always say, are you trusting in Christ as your Savior? Are you now? Because that's an indication, that is proof that Christ has saved you in the past, because you're trusting now. And if we use these passages that way, they are passages that encourage faith, not passages that cast doubt
on faith. They should never be used that way. Okay, that's all we're going to say on that, just because time. The third one was chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, and we're not going to spend much time there, just to say that, because we looked at that for a full hour last time, just to, as a reminder, really, there are three basic things here, that the terms in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 6 of enlightened, tasted the heavenly gifts, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, all of those things could refer to someone who is a true believer. But they are not technical terms of people who are believers. So just by those terms, we cannot definitively say these are or are not believers. But when we look at verses 7 and 8, 7 and 8 describe the people in verses 4 through 6 as unfruitful land. There's barren land and there's good land. And this rain of enlightenment, tasted and shared, and all those things fall on the land. But we don't know which land is good or bad until we see fruit in that land. So all of these things fall on here, but you can't tell. And then verse 9, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. There's another better from Hebrews, things that belong to salvation. So these things may or may not belong to salvation, but we are sure of better things for you, things that do belong to salvation. So that's chapter 6. Now, we come to chapter 10. We have about 10 minutes for chapter 10, but we'll give it a shot anyway. The question is, are these folks believers? So someone read for us, please, verses 26 through 31.
If we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. Anyone who disregarded the law of Moses died without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who is trampled on the Son of God, who is regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Three strong words.
Here's a good one. I was in the Servicemen's Center in Portsmouth, Virginia, when I was in the Navy in the 60s, and the Pope had just visited America. I picked up the Life magazine. I always wanted to find a copy of this, never been able to do it. Pick up the Life magazine and had the Pope coming off the plane. The caption was, the evidence of things not seen. But the verse they quoted was 10:31, which says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Somebody got burned on it. Yeah. I couldn't believe it.
Okay, so briefly here, those who would say these folks were saved and then lost would simply say that when the writer says if we keep on sinning, that implies that he himself thinks that he could be one of these people, that anyone at any time could fall. And they have receiving the knowledge of the truth. Well, obviously that means that this is saving faith. You receive the knowledge of the truth. This must be saving faith. Well, we is just can be used just as a preaching term. If we don't continue to, sacrificially give, the building will never be built. Does that mean that everybody in that room is sacrificially giving? No. It means that everyone in that room we hope would sacrificially give. So this we is kind of a preaching term that refers to everyone in general without really implying that everyone is in that situation. So that doesn't mean just automatically that he feels like he can do it. He's identifying with the people he's talking with, and also receiving knowledge of the truth simply means to understand, hear the gospel and understand the gospel. I was listening this week to Ben Shapiro and Peterson, what's his name?
Jordan
Peterson. And Ben Shapiro gave this perfectly clear explanation of the gospel. He was talking about Christianity and Judaism. And he just gave this, I thought, wow, how can he so clearly say that and not believe it? And I thought about this. He is a Jewish guy, and he's heard the gospel, and probably like some of these folks, they could explain it. They heard it. They understood it. They've been enlightened. Enlightened simply means, you know, the Enlightenment period. It was a period of learning. You've learned it, but there's not an individual trust in Christ. That he knows it, he can explain it, but he hasn't trusted Christ.
Can I add one thing there that's important? Where is the meaning of the Bible? Is it in the Bible? Or is it real?
Mm-hmm.
And the reason that he can understand it so well is because he can read. And he reads the Bible. He doesn't read into the Bible. He reads from the Bible. I used to go to meetings of the Society of Biblical Literature, 10,000 professors, probably most of them not believers. But they knew the Bible better than you could ever imagine.
Oh, yeah.
But they could say exactly what it means and say what Paul meant. Then they could turn around and write and say, well, I don't really agree with Paul. And so just remember that the meaning of the Bible is not what you think it means. The meaning of the Bible is what's in the Bible, and it's your job to get it out.
And there has to be the work of the Spirit and application of the truth. Absolutely. And convincing that this is true. You can know the fact, but if the Spirit hasn't convinced us that it's true, we've been enlightened but not saved in that sense. In these passages, there are these terms, but Hebrews uses a lot of ways to identify true believers. It talks about sins forgiven. It talks about having a cleansed conscience. It talks about having the law in your heart. It talks about God providing holiness. It talks about God providing an unshakable kingdom. It talks about God being pleased with them. It talks about the saved have faith. They have hope. They have love. It talks about all these things. So there were many ways he could have made it very clear that these are believers, but he didn't. And so these terms do not define who is a believer and who is not in this group. There are two groups, and we see that. We don't have time to read verses 32 through 39, but it talks about two groups. It talks about those who don't have faith and fall away or shrink back. Don't have faith and shrink back, and those who do have faith and persevere. So there are two groups of people that he's talking to in these, and there's no definite evidence in any of these passages that these people are genuinely saved. So what's the purpose of these? What's the purpose of these warning passages? Those who say these people are saved and fall away, they have two obligations. One is to give a reasonable explanation of the verses. But another is to say, how do these verses fit in with the rest of Scripture? There are verses, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, Philippians 1:6-2, began a good work and you will complete it to the end. How do these verses fit in with those verses? And if these people have been saved and have fallen away, they don't. They don't fit in with those verses. There are also verses that talk about eternal life. If John 3:36, let me just read that one very quickly. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So if you have if you have believed in the Son, you have it. You have eternal life. For you not to have it, God would have to remove all of these things from you. So there's an obligation to explain all of those passages. But in the 2 minutes we have, the conclusion that we want to walk away from is this. These exhortations, these warning passages, they're consistent with God's sovereignty in keeping his children. Why? Because God uses things internal. The Spirit bears witness with my spirit that we are believers, and things external. So God will use his word to keep his own. These passages can be the means to keep his own from not turning away, from not falling into sin. This doesn't imply that a true believer can lose the salvation, but it does imply the impossibility of losing that doesn't rest with me. It rests with God. That if God has saved me, God will keep me. And these passages are for that purpose. Passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, says this: examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Doesn't mean I've lost my salvation, but it's preach the gospel to yourself every day. 1 Timothy 1, 5. 1 Timothy 1, 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere, maybe 2 Timothy 1, 5. Yeah. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. It is a sincere faith. If there's a sincere faith, a true faith, there is an insincere faith. There is a faith that's not true faith. And what these passages are telling us, the way that we can apply them to us, is say, am I trusting God today? Am I trusting him as my Savior and Lord today? And I say, yes, I am. That is proof that in the past, I have come to share in Christ, that God has saved me from those, from my sin. And these passages are not meant to cause doubt. These passages really should be passages that assure us of our salvation and not cause doubt in our salvation. Our time's gone. A lot more there that we could talk about, but just an overview of those passages, and I'll let Bob talk about number 12. Let me just close in prayer.